with me to the book of John, chapter number 4. John, chapter number 4. We'll look at a very familiar passage of Scripture. Hopefully give you something that will be a help to you in your day-to-day lives as we all endeavor to serve the Lord. I tell you, it's wonderful to be at church this morning. I've enjoyed being with y'all. Enjoyed the Sunday school lesson, brother, and through a book of Revelation. So many people are afraid of that book. And, well, not be afraid of the Bible, amen? Sometimes it is swimming a little deep. And sometimes you are like, hey, what does that exactly mean? But you know what? It's all good. And it's all given to us by God. And what a blessing it's been to be with you this morning. Let's look at John chapter number 4. We'll start reading in verse number 1 this morning. John chapter number 4 and verse number 1. The Bible says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink." Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, help us this morning as we look into your word. And God, give us something that will help us love people more. And God, second to loving you, loving people is the greatest commandment we could be given. That's one of the hardest commandments we could be given many times. People are not easy to love. Lord, we as individuals aren't very lovable, but as we look at others and their faults and how they hurt us, it's even more difficult. So help us this morning to love people more because we've been at church today. In your precious holy name we do pray. Amen. Jesus is having his earthly ministry here. He's going about, he's doing miracles. He's preaching the truth. He's leading and he's teaching and training his disciples. He's going about and he is causing a stir to the Jewish world. They don't understand what he's here for. They don't believe that he's the Messiah. They can't put all the puzzle pieces together. They don't get all of it. And because of this, a group of religious folks, the Pharisees, cause a problem with Jesus. They cause up a stir over his followers. They cause up a stir over those that he had baptized. They did not like the fact that Jesus had followers. They did not like the fact that people were leaving their religious rabbis and their religious past, and they were following Jesus as he was gathering together the disciples here in his earthly ministry. As they cause this stir, Jesus finds it necessary at the beginning of John chapter number 4 to leave where he's ministering and to go somewhere else. As he's going there, we must understand the climate of the day. We must understand the mindset of a Jew of that day to really get what happens here in John chapter number 4. The Bible says in John chapter number 4, in verse number 4, it's a very something we could pass over, but it's very important. It says, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "and he must needs go through Samaria." Now that's important because the Jewish people of that day hated the Samaritans. Not only did they hate the Samaritans, but they hated Samaria. The reason being, if you study the Old Testament, you'll realize that a Samaritan is a half-breed. They're half Jew and half Gentile. The Jewish people looked down their noses at the Samaritans, even to the point of hatred and racism. Jews of that day hated the Samaritans so much, if you study the history of the day, it was said that a Jewish man would be standing in a room and a Samaritan, for instance, could walk in that door and that Jew would run for that door as fast as he could. They didn't want to share a room together. They hated the Samaritans so bad. The Jewish people hated the Samaritans so bad that if they were to take a journey from one place to another and the quickest route was through Samaria, that Jewish person or that Jewish family would make a route that would go around Samaria so they would not have to go through this place. But I am so glad to say that Jesus was not like any other Jew of his day. Because the Bible says not only did he not avoid it, not only did he not try to go around it, but the Bible goes as far as to say about Jesus where he said he must needs go through Samaria. Jesus had a need to go through this place. And what was the need? The need was to make this story, this account in John chapter number 4 happen. Now, of course, we know all Scripture given by inspiration of God. We know the Word of God has been settled in heaven before it was ever penned. So God had all this happening before it ever happened, and Jesus must needs go through to Samaria to set these things in place so we could have John chapter number 4 this morning. Notice here that Jesus is going to a place that is hated by the Jewish people, and he is doing it on purpose. Nothing Jesus did was an accident. From the moment he was born in Bethlehem to the day that he resurrected and ascended into heaven, everything was done with purpose. Jesus says, I must need go through Samaria. Could you imagine how much his disciples had to grumble about this? I mean, they probably were like, why are we going to Samaria, Jesus? I mean, I know the Pharisees are messing with us, but aren't there other places we could go? And as they go and they question, I can imagine that all Jesus has to say to them is this: I must needs go through Samaria. There had to be some conversation about it because John pins these words down. So somehow it was transferred from Jesus to John, and once again under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, the fact that in Jesus' heart he had a need to go to this place. Jesus gets to Samaria and he goes to an area called Sychar. He gets to Sychar, and Sychar is very important in biblical history because it is the place that was given, and it was the place where Jacob's well was. And Jesus walks over to this well, and he kind of props himself up on it, and he sends his disciples away to go get food. Now, as Jesus props himself up on that well, he's not there for a tourist trip to see the well of Jacob. He's not there just because the well of Jacob looks like a convenient place for him to take rest. No, I want you to remember, on purpose Jesus is in Samaria. On purpose Jesus is in Sychar. On purpose Jesus props him up on this well of Jacob. Why? Because he knew in a matter of moments there was a woman that was coming that he was to have a one-on-one encounter with to change her life. Jesus has now done everything we've seen for one purpose, because he loves this woman. She's not even coming to the story yet. We don't know who she is. We don't know where she's from. But we don't know anything about her background, but we know one thing. Jesus had a purpose to speak to her. He's propped up there on Jacob's well. And then we turn to the other side of the story. There's this woman. As we read on in the chapter, we learn a lot about her. First of all, we see that she was a Samaritan. So you have to understand that because she is a Samaritan, she's pretty used to the fact that Jewish people look down upon her. They treat her badly. They treat her differently than they would one of her own. Surely she knew the hatred that the Jews had towards the Samaritans. Beyond this, we see that this woman had lived an immoral life. She had had a handful of husbands. And she had left one for another and another for another and another for another. And finally she got to the point, like many folks in our sin-sick society are today, where she just gave up on marriage altogether and said, well, I can't find the right one. I can't find the right one, so I'll just have a live-in lover. And if it don't work out, I don't have to have another divorce. I don't have to get rid of another husband. I'll just find another one to shack up with and just live with. She's shacked up with a man. She's living with him, and they're not married, and she's in sin. She's living an immoral life. This woman's reputation is far from pure. I mean, you have to understand, everyone in town knows who she is, and they know exactly what she has done, and they treat her as such. They look at her as the town tramp. They look at her as the kind of woman that you don't want speaking to your husband or your son, because you never know what might happen. Rumors spread abroad about her. She is the center of the gossip ring in town on the regular. Why? Because her reputation is so shot. But I want you to see something about this. This woman, because of her sin, because of the culture, because of the fact she was a Samaritan and the racism towards them, because of the fact that society looked down upon her because of her reputation, this woman is broken. You say, Dustin, how do you know she's broken? Because she's in sin. And all sin has ever done to anyone is to leave them broken. Can I tell you that tonight there are folks in this town who will take and they'll grab a liquor bottle and they'll go to a liquor store and they'll pick up a bottle of liquor and they'll pour it down their throat, trying to drown their sorrows and trying to find fulfillment. And they'll wake up hungover in the morning and dragging to work, feeling depressed and miserable and broken. Why? Because sin leaves us broken. There are people here, they'll go and they'll get a hit of dope or they'll get a snort of cocaine or they'll go up and they'll smoke some meth. Why? Because they are trying to find fulfillment for all the chaos and all the struggle that's going on in their life, and they'll come down from that high and they'll realize one thing: they're broken. There's men and women who aren't married tonight who will go into a bedroom and do things that are sinful. Why? Because they are grasping for some kind of attention that will bring love and fulfillment and intimacy to their life. And they'll leave feeling just as hollow as when they walk through that door, and they'll realize one thing: they're broken. And this woman wakes up and she gets up that morning and she sees her boyfriend off to work. And she leaves the house, and now it's time to do a task that she does not enjoy. And that is to get water. The Bible tells us this woman is coming to the well at the sixth hour. The sixth hour is the hottest part of the day. Nobody wants to get water at the hottest part of the day. Why does this woman choose such a hot time of day to go to the well? Because there's a good chance no one else is going to be there. And that's the last thing she wants to do. Why? Because that's what broken people do. They withdraw. They lash out. They hurt others. They don't want to see people. They don't want to make interaction. They don't want to make eye contact. Why? Because they're broken. She wakes up and she grabs her water pots and she starts heading to the well. As she walks, if you can imagine with me, her head hangs to the ground. Every time she does pass someone along the route, she does her best not to make eye contact. She doesn't want to be noticed. She doesn't want to speak to anyone. She doesn't want anything to do with anyone, because what might they say? What might they do? They are just going to hurt me even more. She's broken. As she approaches the well, she gets within view of the well, and for one of the first times on her trip, her eyes glance up to the well. As she glances up, she sees the last thing she would have ever wanted to see. There is someone sitting at the well. This has ruined her day. I mean, she went to all this effort. She's here in the heat. She's hung her head. She's going through all this trouble to avoid people, and here is someone sitting at the well. She's angry. She's hurting. She's broken. She walks a little farther. Her head once again dropped down to the ground. Her eyes try not to make eye contact with whoever this figure at the well is, hoping that they just might leave. She gets a little closer and she looks up to see if maybe this person has left the well so she can go get her water in peace. And she looks up and things get a little bit worse. Because she looks up and she notices that not only is someone at the well, but it's a man at the well. Oh man, could this really get any worse today? I go to all this effort not to see people, not to talk to people, and I come to the well and there's somebody at the well. Not only is it somebody, but it's a man. That's even worse. Somebody's going to see us here. And now there's going to be a new rumor that whoever this is, that I'm trying to steal them from their wife or I'm trying to steal them from their family. I mean, now it's going to be a rumor that I'm running around with him. I mean, they say that about every man that I ever speak to. I mean, they treat me so horribly. I wish that he would leave. I don't know who he is. I don't know where he's from. I don't know what he's here for. I wish he'd get his stinking water and I wish he'd leave that well. And she feels this way because she's broken. She continues to walk. Her eyes glance back down at the ground and she continues her trip. And she looks up again to see if this man might have left the well. And when she glances up, things just get worse again. Because she looks up and she notices that this man is a stranger that she has never been before. She looks at the way he's dressed. She inspects his face and she realizes very quickly that not only is this a man, but he's a Jew. I went to all the effort not to see anyone, and there's somebody at this well. Not only did I go out to all the effort to see someone, and someone's at the well, but it's a man. And not only is it a man, it's a Jewish man. I'll probably hear a nice racial slur when I get here. He may send me away from the well and not let me to drink because he doesn't want my dirty Samaritan hands in his Jewish water. I may have just took this whole trip for nothing. I may have just sweated to get no water. And my boyfriend's going to be back home. And I'm not going to be able to do the work of the day. Why? Because I didn't have water from the well. Because this Jewish man sent me away. I wish he would leave. But she's so close now. Why turn around? She gets to the well. And as she goes about her business, this man says and does something that she would have never expected. Look at it, if you will, with me in verse number 7. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Now this is significant for a big reason. Because, once again, this Jew, if he hates her, does not want her touching the vessel that his water is coming out of. And at that moment, she realized that this wasn't any individual. And this wasn't just any other man. And by the way, this just wasn't any other Jew. It peaked and it started a conversation. And in a matter of time, you're going to realize one thing, that she is going to realize that she has come face to face with her Savior. And the one who loved her when no one else did. Why? Because Jesus loved a Samaritan woman who was broken. I never forget when I was first called to preach. I got called to preach and, you know, you always think about as a young preacher, what kind of ministry do you want? Where do you want to go? And what do you want to do? And dreams and aspirations and whatnot. And I had a dream for a little while of what kind of church I wanted. Has anyone here ever seen a Thomas Kincaid picture? Raise your hand if you have. You know, they're all, there's like 452. I feel like it's almost the same picture. But he's got that those pictures, right? And he's got that little church, and it's by a mountain, by a stream, and it looks so peaceful. And for a while I thought, man, this would be a good deal. If you could have this nice little country church by the stream, close to mama's house, where no one gets mad, and where everybody pretty well fits in this perfect, pretty little Thomas Kincaid church world, man, that would be a nice ministry. And then I started working with people, and I realized that that church doesn't exist. And if it does, it's definitely not an independent Baptist church. These pictures over here are more adequate of what a Baptist church looks like. I love those. Our pastor's got two of those in his office. But the truth is this. I realize that God did not call me to go minister to a fake little church in a painting. He called me to work with broken ones. Can I tell you something? If you're a Christian today, Jesus wants you to love the broken ones. C.T. Studd once said, many want to live within an earshot of church and chapel bells, but I want to run a saving station amidst the yard of hell. And can I tell you something? We far too long have learned to live in our little church world. And to get in our little churches and learn how to dress and carry our King James Bible and know the right things and let the broken ones remain broken and die and go to hell. And what God wants us to do is love the broken ones. God called me and my wife to work with teenagers. And we were a youth pastor for a little while. And can I tell you something? I didn't have the good little Christian school kids whose mom and daddies taught them how to act in church. I had those snotty-nosed bus kids that nobody wanted. I had those. I didn't have teenagers. Most of my teenagers didn't know who their dad was. They didn't know how to speak church lingo. They didn't know quite how to dress. They'd show up with their pants sagging around their ankles, and they would come, and some of them would show up, and they looked like they fell into an open tackle box because they had some more metal in their face than they had skin. They would show up, and they were believed all kind of mess, and our teenagers would come in the parking lot, and people would complain because the music coming out of their cars was far from godly. But why in the world did we invest in those young people? Because somebody had to love the broken ones. No other church in town wanted them. Nobody else wanted those little ragamuffins. Nobody else wanted those punk teenagers. Just let them go to the mall and hang out on Sunday. Just let them go. You know what? If they want to clean up their life, then they can come to church. That's the mentality of most churches. But can I tell you something? That's not the mentality of the local New Testament Baptist church that we're shown in Scripture. No, what we're shown is churches that love the broken ones. Those teenagers were broken ones. They had problems I didn't know how to help them with. I never forget when me and my wife had a girl come up to us. She explained to us how she could not deal with her emotional pain. So she dealt with her emotional pain by inflicting physical pain on herself. She would keep a small blade inside of a little area in her purse. And whenever she would start feeling anxious, she would literally cut herself. And she said, "Brother Dustin, Miss Ashley, I don't know how to stop this. It's the most horrible thing ever. I'm so ashamed and my parents are so angry and I don't know what to do." And at that moment, you don't ever know what to say. But all I knew was somebody had to love the broken ones. I never forget the girl that came to my wife. And she, with tears, said, "Miss Ashley," said, "everybody thinks I'm a real good girl." Said, "but when everybody turns," she said, "I'm so insecure. I think people make fun of me." She said, "I just feel so fat and useless." She said, "so every time I eat, I go up and I throw up afterwards." She said, "I just don't know what to do. Could you please help me? I can't talk to my parents about it. They'll just get furious. I don't know what to do." And at that moment, you don't know what to say. But at that moment, you better love the broken one. I remember the teenage boys who would come to my office. They go, "Dustin, ever since I was about 7 years old, I've been addicted to internet pornography because I saw something on a computer I should have never saw as a seven-year-old. And now I can't live without it. What do I do?" And at that moment, you don't know what to say. But at that moment, you better love the broken ones. But you know what? I never knew what to say. But all I knew was to point him to Jesus. And all I knew was to tell him to get in that book. And all I knew was to tell him that Jesus loved him and that Christ cared for him. And he could make him a new creature. And he could break the chains of addiction. And he could break the chains of society. And he could break the fears of man. And you know what? We saw God change those young people's lives. I think of one right now. Young lady now, she's in a different city. She's married. And you know what? She's helping out kids who had problems just like she had. I think of those young people who are sitting in church. I think of the young lady whose mom told me she'll never come to church. She's a proclaimed atheist. She's on drugs. She's involved with witchcraft. She's done everything with it. She hates God and wants nothing to do with it. And I remember the Sunday night where God worked in her life and where she said, Brother Dustin, Miss Ashley, I need to talk to you. God has been working in my heart and I need to get saved. And I never forget that Sunday night when she bowed her head and put her faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as the only thing it could save. And not works, not religion, but only Jesus. And I saw in the coming weeks a new creature come out. And it was a totally different person. Why? Because somebody loved the broken ones. And then God laid it upon our heart to go and start a church. We could have started a church anywhere in America. Plenty of cities in need of a church. And of all places, God sent us to a little city by the name of Pine Bluff, Arkansas. If you don't know where Pine Bluff is, that's fine. Pine Bluff and nothing got a whole lot in common. I tell people all over the country that. Pine Bluff is the worst city per capita in America. It is the second fastest shrinking city in America. People don't want to be there. But God put me and my wife there for 7 years. Pine Bluff is 70% black. I don't know how many times I got told that there's no way. And I mean, I literally had people tell me this when I'm knocking on the door. Said there's no way that a white guy that looks like a Mexican who's actually a Cherokee Indian is going to be able to start a church in a black neighborhood. You can laugh at it. It's funny. I laughed after I left the door. I was like, I can't believe I just heard that. But you know what? God let us see a church be started. But our church wasn't a pretty little Thomas Kincaid church. It was a church full of the broken ones. All we had were broken ones. I mean, we had to start from square one because they knew no Bible. You talk about the deep truths of the Word of God. They didn't know Adam and Eve. They didn't know. Look, I had kids when we would have Sunday school. They didn't know Jesus loves me. They knew every rap song Snoop Dogg had wrote, but they didn't know Jesus loves me. I know what it's like to knock on doors. My last year's pastor, I knocked on doors and I got 6 guns pulled on me. It was a normal thing. I know what it's like for one of our young preachers in our church to say, Brother Dustin, could you please stop wearing a shirt and tie when we knock doors? They think you're the cops and they're going to kill us. I know what it's like. I know what it's like to see God take a young man like Marcus, whose dad was in jail, because he had done something horrible with his sister one night while he was drunk. His mom had a different boyfriend every other week and worked all the time and didn't know where he was half the time. And he was broken. He ran away every other week. I get a call, Marcus ran away again. And I'd find him somewhere in town. I said, get in the car. He said, I don't want to. I said, look, either you get in the car, I'm going to put you in the car. I'm a whole lot bigger than you are. Just get in the car, okay? He never tested me on it, thank God. He always would get in the car. But you know, I saw God save Marcus. And I saw that anger and resentment and that hard heart he had. I watched God break it with the Word of God. And I saw God change his life. I saw him start going out knocking on doors and telling people about Jesus. I saw him going to his public school and passing out John and Romans and gospel tracts. I remember the day where he said, I know how many tracts I need to pass out at my school every day. So by the time I graduate, I've witnessed to every staff member and every student that's in this school. I remember him saying, Brother Dustin, that preaching stuff looks fun. I'd like to give it a try. I never forget when he became an usher and a song leader. God worked in his life. Why? Because he found a church that loved the broken ones. And now God's called us to the country of Turkey. A country full of Muslim people. I don't know if you realize this or not, but Muslims are pretty hated worldwide. There may be 1.8 billion of them. But the average American, when you hear Muslim, let's all be honest what we do. We scratch out that word and we replace it with what? Terrorist. But can I tell you something? Most Muslim people are just like you and your family. And the only reason they believe that lie is because when they were a child, that's what they were told that they were. I could take you to hospitals in Turkey. And I could show you dads holding their babies for the first time. And the first thing that child is ever going to hear is not a father who says, I love you, or Jesus loves you. But the first thing that child will hear is his father singing the call to prayer in their ears. And they'll hear that day in and day out, and they'll be told a lie. And in most cases, they will die and go to hell, never hearing about Jesus as anything more than a prophet in the Quran. And they'll question, and they'll want something different, but they'll have no one to tell them why. Because they need someone to go and love the broken ones. And for the next couple of minutes, I want to challenge you to love the broken ones. I want you to see three things in this story very, very quickly, and we'll be done. First of all, you can write the verses down. We won't go back. First of all, verse number 6, we see that she was the Samaritan woman. We see her going to the well at the sixth hour. We see that there was a broken situation. She was broken by the racism of her day. She was broken by how people treated her because of her past. It was a broken situation. Can I tell you something? We live in a broken situation. This world is about as broke as it could get. Can I tell you, go up and down the streets, go watch young people, turn on your TV, and you will quickly realize that we live in a broken society, we live in a broken situation, and this world provides nothing for people but false hope that leads to destruction. Can I tell you something? We better start loving people who are in a broken situation. We need to quit looking down our noses at people because were for the grace of God, that's where we'd be. You might see a drunk on the street, but can I tell you something? If it wasn't for Jesus, that could be you. You see a drug addict struck out with needle tracks up and down their arm, but can I tell you something? Were not for the grace of God, that could be you. You see a teen girl who's pregnant and who disobeyed her mama and daddy and is running off and living in sin and who's immoral, and you say, oh, I can't believe that she would do that. I can't believe she'd be like that. Can I tell you something? We're not for the grace of God. That's where you would be this morning, and that's where I would be this morning. And can I tell you something? We better start loving people who are in a broken situation. We got to quit looking down upon sinners. Why? Because they are just doing what they are programmed to do. We get so angry at a lost and dying world. Why? Why? We get so disappointed at a lost and dying world. Why? They're just doing what they're programmed to do. Can I tell you something? This computer right here cannot think for itself. It's all. That's why they use the acronym GIGA. Garbage in, garbage out. This can only do what's put inside of it. And you know what's put inside this lost world? Sin. And it wrecks and it ravages them. And guess what they do? Sinners, they sin. It shouldn't shock us that we got people in our communities with opioid and drug problems. Why? Because that's what sinners do. We shouldn't be real surprised that liquor runs by the droves and that we could fill rivers with all the alcohol that's produced in this country and abroad. Why? Because sinners like to get drunk. That's what they do. We should not be surprised that marriage is being torn down and things like homosexuality and things like immorality are on the rise. Why? Because that's what sinners do. They sin. But can I tell you something? You know what we as Christians are programmed to do? We are programmed to love in holiness. When you got saved, love was put inside of you. And though you were never able to truly love before, why? How do you know that, Brother Dustin? Because the Bible tells us that the resurrected Savior of the universe, Jesus Christ, lives inside of you. For I am crucified with Christ, I'm paraphrasing here, and nevertheless I live, Yet not I, but who? Christ in me. If you're saved here, Jesus is in you. 1 John tells us that God, talking about Christ, is what? He is love embodied. When Jesus came to live inside of you, when Jesus took dominion of your heart, you were programmed to love. And by the way, you were programmed to love the unlovely. So quit getting mad at society for being sinners and start loving on them because can I tell you something? The love of God is the only thing that's going to heal an old sin-sick world. And by the way, the whole reason that sinners die and go to hell is because they have repeatedly rejected the love of Christ. And God finally gives them what they want. People say, how can a loving God send people to hell? Well, first of all, because they deserve it. Their sins have earned them a place in hell. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. It's what they've earned. But beyond that, when a sinner dies and goes to hell, realize something. God's just given them exactly what they wanted. Why? Because for years, the love of God has tried to reach that sinner and reach that sinner and reach that sinner and reach that sinner and reach that sinner. And you know what that sinner said? Don't want you. Don't need you. I'm fine without you. And then when they die, God says, okay, that's fine. I'm going to send you to the one place in all the universe where my presence is not, a place called hell. If you don't want me, I'll send you somewhere I'm not. And you know what? You can experience what life without me truly is. Can I tell you something, folks? We serve a loving God, and we need to love people who are in a broken situation. Not only was she in a broken situation, but we see this. We see here when she comes into the story, in verse number 7, we see a broke sinner. She was broke by her immorality. Can I tell you something? We all hate sin and love sinners. You say, how do you do that? We hate sin because of what it does to people. It wrecks and it ravages people. Can I tell you something? Sin is the disease and love is the cure. And if we love people, we got to hate sin. Hey, notice this. Jesus didn't hide the truth from her. If Jesus would have been a modern day preacher, he'd have hid that whole thing about her immorality. But no, Jesus, he went face to face with her. This wasn't something good's going to happen to you. No, it was, you're in sin and we need to do something about this. You need living water. Can I tell you something? We need to love people who are in sin. But not only that, she was in religion. Can I tell you something? Religion kills people. Religion's not a good thing. What we have as Baptists isn't religion. What we have is the truth. What we have is Jesus. What we have is life. What we have is freedom, where religion brings death. Religion brings hell. Religion takes us farther from God. Can I tell you something? Those Muslims, you know why they're hard to reach? Because of their religion. I see there's some Chile, Argentina over here, Ireland, Catholics. You know why those Catholics are hard to reach? Religion. And guess what? Go to the southeast of America where I'm from, and you know what makes them hard to reach? So-called Baptist churches that they joined because their family was a member of, and they were taught a false works-based salvation, or they were pointed to church instead of being pointed to Jesus. And you know what? They hold on to the fact, well, I'm just a member of the Baptist church, so I'll be okay. And can I tell you something? That religion will send them to hell just as much as a Catholic or just as much as a Muslim. Because being a member of a church, hey, having your name on a church roll doesn't mean that it's in the book of life. And the truth is, religion kills. We better love people in a broken situation. We better love broken sinners who are broken by immorality and religion. But thanks be to God, the third part of this story, in verse number 10, we see Jesus. We see a broken Savior. I just love it. Read over in the Old Testament. When it talks about Jesus being crucified, it uses this language, that he was broken for our transgressions. The Bible says that he was tempted in all points as we are. You know why Jesus can love and save broken ones? Because he was broken for them. And I'm so glad we got a broken Savior who said, you know what, I love you so much, I'll be broken, I'll shed my blood, I'll pay the price. Hey, I love you. Even though you've sinned against me, even though you've rejected me, even though you've gotten in religion and immorality, I love you. And I'll be broken for you. You know what? We better tell this lost and dying world about a broken Savior that loves him. Our local folks right here in Kentucky, right here in Madisonville, we better be telling people about Jesus. We better go find some broken ones and get them in the church house, get them under the preaching of the gospel message. We better tell some people about Jesus. We need to get out and tell folks, and we need to witness to folks. We need to pass out gospel tracts and let people know that there's a broken Savior that still loves broken sinners from broken situations, who can still save them and who still loves them, no matter where they're at or what they're doing. You need to go out and find you some broken ones. Can I tell you something? I'll tell you this, I'll be done. So why are you so big on broken ones? Because we're all broken. Can I tell you something? If it wasn't for somebody who loved broken ones, I wouldn't have my wife. Her mom was in all kind of sin, all kind of wickedness, all kind of immorality. I'm talking, she did things, if I tell people, they don't even believe it. I mean, it was just, she was in utter wickedness. She was like this woman. She spent time in a mental institution because sin had wrecked and ravaged her mind. She had about the worst upbringing she could have. She had saw everything that she shouldn't have seen, had done everything she shouldn't have done. And you know what? She had a coworker who loved her enough to invite her to church. She got in church and she got saved. And through that, my wife was able to say, you know what? I see something. I see someone in Jesus who can give me a different life than I grew up with. And though she lived a life in the house of a drunkard and a drug addict in a broken home, now I get to see her with those three kids loving on them and teaching them the Bible and praying with them every night. And you know what? She lives. Those kids get a different life than she had. Why? Because somebody loved a broken coworker. I love the broken ones because my family was broken. They were, as they called themselves, simple country people. They worked in a tobacco field 6 days a week. My mom worked at a textile mill at night. My dad worked at a landscaping company as well. Both of them worked two jobs. And two bus workers went down a dead-end dirt road to that old white farmhouse. And when my mom said, we're not interested in going to church, we work 6 days a week and Sunday's our day to sleep, they asked if my older sister, I wasn't even born yet, asked if my older sister could ride a church bus. And my mom said, if she wants to go, she can go. And they picked up my sister on a church bus for 10 straight years. Those two men fasted and prayed for my mom and dad. And Wednesday night, on one of those times that they were fasting, one of their wives came home with a little onesie. I was 2 weeks old. I had just been born. And they brought that onesie to my mom and gave it to my mom and said, look, we just will give this to you to show you that we love you. And you know what? We want to ask you to come to church one time, so if you don't like it, you never have to come back again. And you know what? My mom and dad went to church for the first time. They rode that old church bus, we as a family, when I was 2 weeks old. They put that onesie on that those two bus workers gave them. And you know what? They came to church and they put me in a nursery and they put my brother and sister in a Sunday school class. And my mom and dad sat under the gospel preaching for the first time. And at the invitation time, my mom and dad got saved and I got to be raised in a Christian home. Why? Because they were two bus workers who said, you know what, it might take 10 years and they might be rough and they might reject us and they might not want anything to do with us, but we're going to love the broken ones. Because of that, I'm a nobody and a nothing, but when I got 15 years old, I got saved and I got called to preach. And I told you about those teenagers that got saved. I told you about that church God sent us to start out in Pine Bluff. It's still there today, Commerce Road Baptist Church. Nathan Garlington, one of the men we trained, is pastoring that church. Three other young men, aside from him, got trained to preach and called to preach. Folks saved, baptized, families salvaged, people discipled, a church planted, and God did a great work there with us. And now God sent us to tell 80 million Muslims about the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because there's somebody like you who said, hey, I'm just going to love the broken ones. Here's what I want to challenge you with this morning. Number one, are you saved? Have you come to meet the broken Savior? And number two, if you're saved, do you love the broken ones? If you love the broken ones, you go out and tell somebody about Jesus this week. If you love the broken ones, you take gospel tracts with you to the supermarket, to the gas station this week. If you love the broken ones, you'll find you a visitor to be in church with you next week to hear the gospel. you love the broken ones, you'll find the down and outers that nobody else loves and nobody else wants, who are rejected by this world and rejected by every other church in town. And you know what? You'll find some way to love on them, just like those two bus workers did my mom and dad. Can I tell you something? Let's be changed this morning. Let's be sure that we love the broken ones. Every head bowed and every eye closed.